this will hurt me more than it hurts you. I remember hearing that from my parents when I was a child. I was about to be punished. This will hurt me more than it hurts you. And I remember thinking, no, it won't. The skin on your hand is tougher than the skin on my backside. And perhaps you remember hearing, this will hurt me more than it hurts you. Child, even when you're a bit older, doesn't that sound hollow? It's one of those stock phrases that parents have to say, well, it doesn't really mean anything. But those of you who are parents will already have learned that there's a pain disciplining a child. You don't want to hurt them. You don't want to punish them. You don't want to send them to their room, because however annoying they're being, you still love them and you want to. Parent, you also realise that they need to learn right and wrong. They need boundaries. What they can and can't do as part of a family, as part of a community. And so you punish them. You tell them, this will hurt me. You in their eye, and you know that they don't believe a word of it. We're really honest. We have that same angry, hurt look in our mind's eye as we consider the account of the flood. In these early chapters of the Bible, God create the world. We see populate it with every creature. We see humankind spread across the face of the earth. And in this chapter, we're going to see him destroy it all. Wonderful, good creation will be undone by its maker's hand. Why, we ask? What's the point of it all? A child that's been sent to bed without any pudding, that's been banned from TV for the rest of the week, got a smarting back of their hand, light smack. We can only see it as a cruel and malicious act. We see it as the act of a toddler throwing his toys out of the pram. I hope over the next few weeks to correct those thoughts. Well, to begin with, we'll look at these first five verses of the reading and try and understand the situation that caused the flood. Our first heading for these verses: unimaginable breakdown. Unimaginable breakdown. We've come to a battleground here. Essays and journal articles and all sorts have been written, and all kind of crazy stuff on the internet about verses 1 to 4. Ink and bits have been spilled by clever people trying to work out just what is on here. Now, there are two main theories. Probably the oldest view is that these verses describe unnatural marriages between angels, the sons of God, and human beings. Daughters of humans, or that's better translated, daughters of man. The way it's been translated here makes it seem that it has to be angels and humans. But that's not necessarily the case. Because the second view, and this perhaps fits a little better with the flow of the story as we've been looking at it, is that the two conflicting lines of humanity, the two households, started mixing themselves up. So the Sethites, the family descended from Seth, saw that the Canaanite women, the people descended from Cain were easy on the eye, and they started taking them for wives. There are good reasons to believe either these or a handful of other alternative views, but whatever is happening here, and we don't really need to know exactly what it is a sign of breakdown. In the previous few chapters, the line of Cain's descendants, in the last chapter, the more faithful line, descended, the text returns to humanity as a whole, the sons of Adam as a group. Only now, as a species, they seem to be on the same trajectory which the first Lamech had set, competing over who's the most self-obsessed, the most God-hating. Who will be the greatest rebel? I don't know if anyone remembers Record Breakers on TV. There's a couple of generations. I think some people of my age will remember. It was Chrissy Akabusi who presented it in those days. It's like mankind here are competing for the Guinness World Record for evil. Whether it means breaking the laws of nature or the laws of mankind as a whole is determined to make a name for himself, whatever the cost. And so we get to verse 5. And we read that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. Maybe some confusion over verses 1 to 4. You cannot be confused of the meaning of verse 5. It is absolute. It is clear. Every inclination. Only evil. All the time. As we've been reading Genesis, these are perhaps the most terrible words we've yet come across. Hope we had, that kind of expectancy that perhaps got triggered when we followed the line from Adam to Noah. Dreams were that there might be people born eventually. Is just demolished. There is nothing in man left worth saving. Left to his own devices, he's not got a single redeeming feature. A couple of things to consider as we think about the imaginable. The first, quite practical. The Lord looked on man, men and women, and he didn't just see what they were doing, as if he was watching on a television screen, just seeing their activities on the earth. He saw their hearts, the inclination of the thoughts of the heart, the innermost being. He saw the true potential of their conscious and unconscious minds. Now, some of us here this morning probably think of ourselves as fairly good. We're soft-spoken, fairly complex. However highly your behaviour commend you, however much you give to charity, however God looks on your heart. Are you able to tell me with a straight face that there's nothing there which God would find which displeased him? Not one dark thought. Not one evil inclination. The second thing to think about is to try to consider what the people at the time thought of themselves. There's a tendency among to carry time or to be more wicked than we are now. Like they must have been bad if for God to send the flood, but we're okay. But do you really think they saw themselves as despicable and pathetic rebels? Do you think that every breath was drawn in the hope that they could spite God? Now, most people then probably thought that they were decent, okay people. They were probably quite religious. When they fought against each other, it wasn't because they enjoyed it, but because they were patriots. They were defending their families. They were honouring their gods. If they took, like the first Lamech, they took more than one wife, it wasn't because they were overcome with lust. It was because it was an economic necessity to provide for their clan, or it was the only way to promote political order and prevent war. You can imagine that everything they did, they could fit into their own morality. The scariest baddies in novels, films and TV series are not the ones who know they're evil. People like that just aren't believable anyway. The scariest ones are the ones who are convinced they're the good guys. Think of human valour, heroism, love, courage under fire, love of neighbour. They're all good, aren't they? I hope they're all values that we wouldn't mind seeing more of and promoting. But they can be perverted. The most valiant defenders of Berlin at the end of the Second World War were the Hitler. They were fighting for an evil regime, and yet they were convinced they were on the side of the angels. The same could be said for those fighting for Islamic State today. People commit acts of terror in whatever country. They see themselves as cowards killing innocent people. They see themselves as combatants in a noble and righteous cause. They've been brainwashed into seeing themselves as martyrs and not murderers. Men and women before the flood were suffering the most unimaginable. Probably thought they were good people. Be very careful. We can have a view of ourselves which is completely wrong. There is something wrong with our heart. Five is a you ought to be deeply concerned that this verse might be true of you. It applies to the human race as a whole, then and now. There's not been any major change in the species. This is what has become of the hearts of everyone descended from Adam. There's been an unimaginable breakdown between God and man. Only if you give a new heart can that ever be changed. Well, let's move on to verses 6 and 7. And I've titled this second point, Unexpected Regret. Regret. These words in these two verses are some of the most upsetting in the Bible, or they ought to be. We shouldn't expect to see them. We feel like they shouldn't be here. In the face of the horrendous wickedness of mankind, God regretted having created them. You almost imagine them as a parent saying, I wish you'd never been born. Now, some translations, older ones, read, God repented. Now here's where the critics have a field day. Yeah, they say, God doesn't know what he's doing. He's not in charge. He's powerful maybe, but he doesn't know what's going to happen. He can't tell the future. He didn't know man was going to fall. And the flood attempt to set things right, and it won't. So what a joke. Now if they're any good as theologians, they'll also point out that regret is not the kind of emotion we should expect to see in God. I mean, you only ever regret or repent a mistake. Mistakes isn't worthy of the name. And it gets worse. We read in the same verse that God's heart was troubled. I wonder if you noticed that. It seems that God's creation has managed to bring about a change. And if dependent on his own creation for fundamental aspects of his character, that means he is absolute. Or to put it another way, you can use this verse to argue that God isn't God. He's acting too much like a man. I've got three things to say in response to this. Firstly, you can't take one verse from the Bible and use it to undermine what the rest of the Bible teaches clearly. There's a whole list of places where the Scripture teaches unequivocally that God is immutable. He doesn't change. Nothing we or anyone else can do can force him to. The rest of the Bible help us understand the verse where we have any difficulty. Now secondly, understand that the Bible, though it is the very word of God, is written in human language. We couldn't read it if it weren't. Calvin described the book as God lisping to us. The way an adult uses baby talk to a toddler. That means that terms which describe human emotion about God, if you want a nice long word for what we call that, that's called anthropopathic language. I wouldn't worry about it. It means that a human word is used about God and the meaning as it's used about man doesn't exactly line up with what it means when we use it about God. But it's the best thing in human language to give us an idea of what happened in God's heart. Now we can speculate, is it even an emotional event, an eternal truth? God always knew that this would happen, so was this troubling in God's heart something that's always been? We don't know. We immediately start running out of words to talk about God in a meaningful way. We need pictures, we need analogies, we need almost words to get close to understanding the truth about God. That brings us to a third point. We have to embrace the fact that when we start trying to understand the emotional life of a God who is great, a God who is everything, who is here now, we run into mystery. God's thoughts are not our ways. They're not our ways. We have to humbly embrace. Be prepared to understand as much as the Bible teaches and then stop. However wise are that God regretted, not because he made a mistake, stand his actions, and to cast a blazing spotlight onto our own sin. This verse shouldn't make us think less. It should make us aware of the deep, deep love he must have for the world, that we're still here. That he hasn't sent fire to destroy us. That he would promise, as we're going to see in a few chapters, that never again would he flood the earth. Harvest will continue. Springtime. And if he's any less angry with us, his deep, deep love. It should make us our heads in shame. Foulness of our own knowing that it deserves the same punishment. I'll quote C.S. Lewis again from Prince Caspian. In that book, The Lion, says these words to reflecting on his ancestry and how the Lord Adam and the Lady Eve had honour enough to erect the head of the poorest beggar and shame enough to bow the shoulders of the greatest emperor on earth. Our final heading is undeserved favour. We're just looking at verse 8 here. I realise that this is a dark passage. It's one of the most graphically tragic parts of the Bible. We've just read those terrible words that God regretted that he had made human beings on the earth. He declares to himself his determination to wipe out all life on the planet. We should weep over our sin. We should realise with Prince Caspian that however much the image of God hasn't been completely wiped, our ancestry is one of which we are rightly ashamed. We are glorious ruins. We are burnt out shells of the people we are created to be. We should look at our own hearts and see the evil there and rightly tremble. But there's a ray of hope here. Like Wesley wrote, like we're going to sing, the dungeon flamed with light. However dark the darkness is, the brightness to come is brighter. Remember Noah. I know we met him back in chapter 5. As someone who his father hoped would rest to comfort. But here we meet him as someone who found favour in the eyes of the Lord. We have to be very careful when we read to apply it, to not over exegete it. But the structure of Genesis makes it clear that judgment God passes in chapter 6 is a judgment which applies to all humanity. Whether descended from Cain or descended from Seth, they are, without exception, write-offs. Think of the way later in this same book that Abraham pleads with God to spare Sodom and Gomorrah, where his nephew Lot. Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked, he says. Far be it from you to do such a thing. This is chapter 18, by the way. Abraham, if you know that passage, he argues God down. He says, for 50 people, for 40 people. And God agrees to spare the city if there are as few as 10 righteous people there. For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. If there had been 10 good men and women living in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would not have been destroyed. Which makes it safe to assume that at the time of the flood, not even 10 righteous men or women on the face of the earth. If there were any hope that mankind might sort himself out, might pull himself up by his bootstraps, then God would not have determined to wipe him out to a man. The whole earth would be destroyed. He created the world for man to live in and be blessed. It was a place for man to walk with God. As man is going to be removed from the earth, that the earth will be destroyed. Without man, it can't serve. Animals and the birds and the creatures that move along the ground to be punished for man's failure. Because without man, they won't serve the purpose God created them for, the blessing of man. If there's no man to be blessed, you don't need means to bless him. out to wipe the slate clean. But Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found favour. One man found grace. And I could point out, often rightly been pointed out, the word here for favour is the Hebrew word which is translated grace. The same in the Septuagint, it's the same. It's translated grace. So grace in the New Testament, favour or grace in the Old Testament. Favour. God determined that there was one whom he would not treat as he deserved. To this one man, and as we'll see, to this man's family, God would show the most undeserved kindness, the most unmerited love. Now, if you're reading ahead, looking into 9, you'll see that it's only after Noah receives this grace, this favour, that it's announced he was a righteous and blameless man. The grace comes first. He didn't earn God's favour. It was a gift. It was something God gave to Noah that made him righteous. By birth, we are all sons and daughters of Adam. So was Noah. We just read that last chapter. By birth, every inclination of the thoughts of our heart is only evil all the time. By birth, we are righteous and deserve only the righteous judgment of God. But see in verse 8 the truth that God shows grace to undeserving men and women. Like we started this morning, he does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. By birth we may be without hope, but God has made possible a new birth. Our hearts may be irredeemably wicked, but he's promised us a new heart. If you haven't struggled to get your head around these verses, then I don't think you've understood them at all. We have to wrestle with the idea that the Lord God, we have to think deeply about what that means, about what it says about us. But we should be left in awe at the amazing love of a father who would create children he knew would rebel against him, who despite every kindness shown to them would again and again reject his love, turn every gift from his hand into a tool of sin and self-destructive idolatry. We should be left in awe at a God who would show undeserved favour to men and women who, even after receiving amazing grace, like Noah, again and again. In awe at the obedience of a son who would die for men and women like this, like us. Realise that if we are to have hope in this fallen world, it won't be in our own hand. Not one will be good enough for God if we're relying on ourselves. But all of us can be more than conquerors when our hope is in Jesus.